Good morning. So I picked up a book the other day called The Scout Mindset. I had listened to an interview with the author, and I was intrigued by it. She describes the difference between what she calls a soldier mindset and a scout mindset, where a soldier is always fighting to be right, defending their opinions, and is generally not ready or willing to learn. Whereas a scout's job is to learn, to ask questions, to understand, to revise the map that makes sense of the world. For the author, these mindsets are important because of how they then influence our lives, or at least could. A scout mindset makes us curious about others, opens us up to people who are different from us, whereas a soldier mindset can keep us from having new experiences or even sometimes being unpleasant to know or talk with when there's disagreement. I only just started the book, but it reminds me a lot of another book that I read back during my sabbatical. It was just called Mindset, and it was all about the difference between a growth mindset or a fixed mindset. The idea that if you think people are fixed in their abilities, you know, that like there are smart people and stupid people, athletic people and non-athletic people, then you are less likely to do the hard work to learn or develop new skills or change or grow. If you listen closely, you'll notice that this theme of mindset is actually a pretty big deal in our culture. I hear a lot about having a winner mindset. Or these days, there are a lot of people talking about a so-called victim mindset. Within the church, you might hear people talking about having a heavenly mindset or a kingdom mindset. Paul writes to the church in Colossae that they should set their minds on the things that are above. And he writes to the Philippians that they should think about whatever is true and honorable, just and pure, lovely and commendable, as well as anything that is excellent or praiseworthy. In his letter to the Corinthians, the letter that we are in during this season of resurrection, he writes to them that we who are in Christ already have the mind of Christ, that we ought to set our minds on Christ and on Christ's way of thinking. This is such an incredible claim. So Paul has gone on already in this letter, in the first several chapters, about the wisdom of God that is available to us, right? About the things that have been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, that can only be known by the Holy Spirit, and the depths of understanding that God has offered to us. It's as though Paul is telling us that we have been given a free pass to the greatest library in the world. Or like in the movie The Matrix, where you simply download whole subjects into a person's head. It's there, it's accessible to us. Paul is telling us that the very wisdom that ordered the universe, that set suns and planets in orbit, that giving the earth its day and its night, the very wisdom that orders each cell in our body, this wisdom is in us and is available to us as it was the church in Corinth. But something has gone terribly wrong in Corinth. Our passage this morning is bookended by a question, the same question, a question that Paul seems surprised that he even has to ask. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul asks, "Do you all not know that you all are God's temple? Do you all not know that God's Spirit dwells in you all?" Paul then assumes that they don't know, because if they did know, they would be living differently. And he tells them the truth that they need to live by. He says, "God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple." Turn your Bibles with me to the end then of chapter 6. Here, after dealing with a number of specific issues going on in the Corinthian church, Paul comes back to this exact same question. Paul has been talking about how these Christians have been using their bodies. And so in chapter 6, verse 15, he asks, "Do you all not know that all of your bodies are members of Christ?" And he brings it home in verse 19. "Do you all not know that the body of you all, the singular body of you all, is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" The Holy Spirit who is within you all. It's the same question he asked in chapter 3. And now he shifts from question to truth, the truth that they need to hear because they're not living by the truth. He then tells them what they need to understand and live by. "You all are not your own, for you all were bought with a price. So glorify God in the body of you all." Got that? You may have noticed that my reading was a little clunky there, because I was expanding on the ESV translation in order to capture something that isn't obvious in most of our English translations. See, unless you live in Texas, most Americans don't have a distinct way of changing from addressing you as an individual to you all as a group of people. Most of the time, most of us just say "you" and could mean either. But in Texas, you make the shift with a "y'all." And it's essential that we understand that Paul is addressing y'all. In one moment, he's talking about the way that everyone is using their bodies, plural bodies. And in the next, he's talking about a single body, the single body of Christ that is shared by everyone. Everyone is a partner in, a participant in this one body. Everyone is a member of this one body. Paul is making a mind-blowing claim. He says, "Your life is not an island surrounded by water, separated from every other body. Your body is part of this communal body, so that what you do with your body affects the whole." That what the whole body then does affects you and yours. But then Paul takes it a step further. We're not just talking about any old human community here. Our lives have been drawn together into a single body that is a temple, that is a holy dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. He dwells in us, in our midst. The Holy Spirit dwells in all of us together, not me by myself. Which is an important distinction, because it means that if I want to have access to the Holy Spirit, if I want the fullness of God, the wisdom of God, I can't just sit and pray by myself and think by myself. And Paul's going to go on and he's going to reflect on this in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But when I am present in, when I participate in the life of the body of Christ, when other Christians are using their God-given gifts, I come into contact with God, and I come into contact with His Holy Spirit in a profoundly distinct way that I cannot by myself. The truth is that other Christians need me if they are going to experience the fullness of God, and I need them. I need you, and you need me. But this passage has been constantly misread by Americans who mistakenly read each of the yous as a direct and personal you. They are personal, but personal to you all. And so we walk around thinking of ourselves as these individual temples, right? I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, and so are you. We each have the Spirit in us. So I have everything I need in and of myself, my own temple, to have a personal relationship with God, and so do you. And this is one of the reasons why we would say that we don't hurt ourselves or each other, because you wouldn't want to hurt any of God's temples. But ultimately, if you play it out, right, what I do to myself then isn't your concern. Like, if I want to harm this version of God's temple, my body, then I'm free to do so. And if I harm you, well, ultimately, it really doesn't affect me or anyone else. I mean, sure, I'm going to have to take it up with God if I harm his temple. But in the big picture, you are you and I am me, and there's very little overlap. This is the way that Americans typically read this passage, which means if Paul were writing a letter directly to us, he'd have to ask us the exact same question. Do you not know? Do you not know? This is what makes Paul's question, repeated twice in chapter 3 and then again in chapter 6, so devastating for a community of followers of Jesus. See, these Corinthian Christians, they already have the mind of Christ. It has been given to them. They should know better. They could know better. But Paul has to ask them such a silly and basic question. They need milk because they are still infants. Do you not know? Paul asks them, the Spirit of all wisdom, the very life-giving breath of God, the wind that blows wherever it will, has taken up his home in us. We are the temple of the living God. We were bought with a price, and now we have been given everything in the Messiah and in his Spirit. God's Spirit and the mind of Christ. Do you not know? Paul uses chapters 4, 5, and 6 to make the case against the Corinthians that they definitely do not know. They have the mind of Christ, but they are not living by it. It's not clear that they are thinking according to it. In fact, they are so far from the mind of Christ that he can't even deal with the real issues. And we're going to see how this plays out. I want to spend a few minutes looking at the issue that Paul brings up in chapter 6 as sort of a case study of what this looks like in the church, to help us get a better sense of what this might mean for our lives. So chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Paul is shaking his head. He can't believe that Christians would do this, that Christians have grievances with each other, disputes with each other, and they are going to resolve them in local law courts outside of the church. Members of the church are taking each other to these local courts administered by non-Christians. Notice he calls the non-Christians the unrighteous, which could also be translated and probably should be translated as the unjust. And notice he refers to Christians as saints, or literally the holy ones, the set apart ones. And so Paul frames this from a unique starting place. There is something special about the church and those who are within it. At least there should be. As much as secular courts aim for justice, might say that justice is their goal. Paul has a profound sense that they will always fall short of what could be found in the church. And so Paul tells us why he believes this. Verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Oh, Paul with his "do you not knows." Like, again, right? Paul realizes that these Christians, that they're incapable of eating real food. They don't even know what they were made for. Paul claims here, right? Human beings, you and me, made in the image of God, we were made to rule over as caretakers, as stewards, all of God's creation. That we were made to represent God to creation, to rule on his behalf, to make God known to every part of creation, which means making his wisdom known, which means we have to know his wisdom if we are to then make it known. Humans were made to discern between, to know the difference between what is good and bad, what brings life and what destroys. And it is the calling of humans to serve as overseers of God's creation, rulers, judges, priests, not on our own and not by our own wisdom. See, we have been given the Holy Spirit of God to do this work. We've been given the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ. And so, according to Paul, right, we should be capable of making wiser judgments than any human court in the world could ever aspire to. Now, certainly, humans, apart from God, are still being pursued by God and still able to grasp glimpses of and pieces of his wisdom. And so there is no ruler out there, no judge out there who is going to be completely void of God's goodness. But Paul sees a distinct difference between those who are in the church, who have access to the fullness of God's Spirit, and those outside who have shut themselves off from the life of God and God's Spirit. So if this is the case, something is very wrong in the Corinthian church. And so Paul asks a haunting question in verse 4. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul gets really practical here. Think about it like this. If you have a question about cooking and you come to me instead of Janet, you're making a really terrible mistake, an unwise mistake. If you have a question about nutrition and you come to me instead of Nate, again, you're making an awfully unwise mistake. If you come to me with questions about French instead of going to Jane, you're really lost. If you come to me with questions about science rather than going to Sajan or Tom or Meg or John or any of our professionally trained scientists, you've made a mistake. This is what Paul is getting at. For a community that has access to the Holy Spirit's wisdom, for there to not be a single person within that church capable of helping discern a wise solution between two aggrieved parties, to go instead to those whose wisdom will always be limited, is truly shameful. It means that a community that has the mind of Christ is simply refusing to use it. And the church's witness is always affected by these kinds of decisions, right? If members of the church, of Christ's body, aren't any better at resolving their own disputes than their neighbors are, then why would anyone believe that Jesus is distinct in any way and worth following with your life? I think that there might be a word here for us, right? The church has struggled to look any different from our neighbors rather than living as citizens of the kingdom of God. We've often been tempted to look to the government to make our world a better place, or to look to the courts for justice rather than the kingdom of God. Nobody in our culture is looking to the church for answers. Answers about anything. Because though the church might have the mind of Christ, we rarely live out of it. Which means we don't even give ourselves the chance of living in a way more closely aligned with God and his kingdom. And I think this is the most obvious and something Paul then has just introduced, but is going to be present in the next thing he's going to say. He's going to write. See, if you notice, Paul shifted his language in verse 5. He went from talking about saints in general to asking how the people could do such a thing to a sibling, a brother, a sister. See, for Paul, this is actually the truly scandalous heart of the matter. It's not just neighbors who are taking each other to court. It's not just coworkers or associates or people who like hanging out with each other or who have something in common. It is family members, members of the same spirit birthed family. I mean, can you think about this, like, in our lives, in our world? It's like, we all know families that have conflicts. Every family has conflict. Families fight, and they disagree, and they try to figure things out, and sometimes those conflicts escalate, and sometimes they're you know, pretty mellow, and everybody's getting along. And even in really unhealthy families that keep having the same fights over and over, at least, you know, right, they keep trying to work it out. But when you hear that a family, that a brother and a sister, a parent and a child, that a family member has taken another family member to court, like, you know things are really bad. How in the world can followers of Jesus, invite anyone into this new family that God is forming, if this new family is just as bad, if not worse, than the worst families we know? Truly, what does the church have to offer the world if brothers and sisters are taking each other to court? This is the milk of the mind of Christ, that we are family. We can never move to solid food if we can't learn this foundational truth of Christ's mind. For Paul, like, if you aren't there, if you can't wrap your mind around this essential reality, then you are not anywhere close to the mind of Christ. Nothing else that Jesus calls us to, it will make any sense if we can't at a base level grasp that we are family. And if we can't begin to live as though that were true. And this is where Paul reveals how far away from the mind of Christ the Corinthians were. See, not only did they not live as family with each other by taking each other to court, but verse 7 tells us to have lawsuits at all with each other is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Or why be defrauded? What is it that is at the center of the mind of Christ? Paul summarized it in chapter 2. Christ crucified. to suffer injustice for another, to be wronged for the sake of another, to be falsely accused, to be stripped of your clothing and possessions and robbed, to refuse to defend yourself, to resist fighting back, to pray for those who persecute you, to forgive those who know not what they do. This is what Christ on the cross actually looked like. And apparently, Paul expects Christians to understand not only what Christ did, but how to actually live it themselves. Paul has already pointed to this way of life in chapter 4. In verse 11, he describes the lives of himself and the other apostles, and he says, "To the present hour we hunger and we thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Paul then says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." As Paul lives out Christ crucified in his life, he then calls his spiritual children to do the same. And in chapter 6, he makes it really practical. Why not rather suffer wrong than take your brother or sister to court to try to demand something for yourself? Why not rather be defrauded than fight with your brother or sister? Why not rather be Christ to one who maybe still needs to see Christ and truly be transformed by the kindness of God that leads to repentance? Paul wonders, why wouldn't you want to participate in Christ's suffering? See, because for Paul, this is the place where we experience God's power and God's presence. Paul's question reveals something else that feels especially relevant for us. See, notice how far removed this question is from Paul's first question. Paul's question of why not rather suffer wrong, why not rather be defrauded, than where his first question about going to local courts was. Like, maybe you were surprised by Paul's "how dare you" in verse 1, or "do you dare?" But at this point, it's starting to make some sense, right? Going to the local courts to resolve a dispute with other believers is so far from the mind of Christ that Paul is just flustered. Like, do you dare? Maybe you can imagine some Corinthian Christians gathered for small group, and they're offering prayer requests, and one of them says, "You guys, I just need wisdom about which of the local courts to take my grievance to about this issue that I'm dealing with. I know that some of the courts are better than the others, and I really just want to make the best choice." And Paul is just sitting there with his face in his palm. How often are we looking for wisdom, asking God for wisdom? Do we say we want to know God's will, but we're like not even on the map of where Jesus is at or what Jesus is up to? Paul offers us a profound warning here. If we are not connected to the mind of Christ, if we are not starting with the mind of Christ, if Christ crucified isn't our starting place for who God is and what he is calling us to, if our status as brothers and sisters isn't our orienting identity, if we don't see ourselves first and foremost as one singular Holy Spirit-filled temple, you and me and all of us, then we are going to be asking some weird questions. Some questions so disconnected from the heart of God, and yet we think we're searching God's heart out. And we're going to end up doing some weird things that just are